Hello, I'm Scott Millis, senior pastor here at Living Word Family Church, and I'd like to welcome you to our podcast. We want to thank you for joining us today, and we hope that today's message encourages you and equips you in your walk with Christ. Here's today's message.
We were talking, what were we talking about the last three weeks? We were talking about how everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did was leading up to his death. There was that pretty bold quote that I shared with you last week, and again on Wednesday, that such a large chunk of the Gospels are dedicated to the last week, to his last week. After he rode the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his last week he spent with his disciples, his last teachings, his last parables, and then ultimately his death on the cross. Half the book of John, a third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you can see, once you understand this, especially not just the amount of writing that's dedicated to that, but once you begin to understand the significance of his death and resurrection, you see that not only is it just a matter of how much, but how the first part is really just an introduction. It's prelude to Passion Week and the crucifixion. Now, I want you to think, where I'm not going to look for a lot of them, but I want you to think back at some of those introductory chapters and think about the times that Jesus referred to his death, okay? And I'm not talking about the direct statements. We looked closely at those, the three specific times he just came out and told his disciples, Son of Man is going to be, right? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be tried. He's going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. He told them that flat out at least three times. But he also, in his when he talked about the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, right? When he made several references to dying and rising again, all of these things, keep in mind, if they didn't understand his direct, when he just came out and said it, they weren't going to understand these side references. The only an evil generation seeks after a sign. Here's the sign you're going to get, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, son of man's going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. What the heck does that mean? Well, it means he's going to die and be buried and rise on the third day. Let's remember this. I know we talked about this again and again and again, but you really need to understand this in order to grasp just how the disciples were transformed, not simply by the resurrection, but afterward. And, because I can't remember if I put this in the sermon later or not, it's fascinating to me that so much of the Gospels is taken up by that last week of Jesus' life, leading up to his death. And so little is there for these post-resurrection appearances. Once you get to the point in your Bible where it says he is risen, there's very little left of that book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's just, we see brief conversations, we see encounters with the angels, we see a little bit of extended stuff in Luke and in John, but only about a chapter's worth. So remember that. But the disciples, when I say disciples here, I don't mean the 12, I mean the 120, were hopeful, and they were very largely convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were right about that. But remember, in their mind, Jesus the Messiah was going to restore Israel. He's going to restore Jerusalem. And when they talked about restoring or establishing the kingdom, when they talk about Jesus coming to his throne, remember these conversations, you know, when James and John or their mother comes to him, you're so nice, you always do whatever we want, we want you to do this for us. Well, what do you want? When you come into your kingdom, I want to sit on your left and he wants to sit on your right. Or let my boys sit on your left and right when you come into your throne. What are they talking about? When he is literally, physically seated on the throne in Jerusalem over a restored Israel, they are looking for seats of power. That's all they wanted. And But when they pictured this, when Jesus coming into his throne, into his kingdom, they mean independent of Rome. And Rome will either be scattered or subjugated, just like the enemies of King David were. In David's day and in Solomon's day, they were surrounded by former enemies who had been defeated in battle or surrendered when they saw others defeated in battle. And they lived peacefully for a season when David reigned in Jerusalem and when Solomon reigned in Jerusalem, and they paid tribute. You can call it protection racket, or you could call it taxes. But either way, they sent goods and riches untold just to keep good relationship with Israel, because Israel was so powerful. And kings of these nations and these nation states that had formerly been enemies, they would come. They would pay visits to David and to Solomon just to pay homage to him, and sometimes just to marvel at the stuff that he had. And again, that's all the disciples wanted. They wanted Israel to be like that again, and they wanted to have a place of influence, a seat of power in that new kingdom. When Israel had achieved and been restored to its rightful place among the nations, while Caesar paid taxes to them. That's how they envisioned it. And keep in mind, they thought this not because of what Jesus taught them, but because this is the conclusion they had come to by reading the Old Testament, and specifically being taught the Old Testament by the scribes and the priests. And when they talked about the law and the prophets, whenever you see that, just in case you don't know, and I know most of you do, what we see this phrase, the law and the prophets, it's talking about the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. That was their scriptures, the law, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and the prophets, really everything else, including the history books, which were written by prophets, in many cases anyway. And it even includes Psalms, as we'll see here in just a little bit. But this was their understanding from the Old Testament. So yeah, we talked about how that notion, that presupposition, made it difficult, even made it impossible for them to believe that the Messiah was going to die, to be killed. What's interesting is that even when they became convinced that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead, they still didn't get it, not for some time. This was a big deal. This was one more miracle, and it was the best miracle for sure. And it gave them immense relief, indescribable joy. Imagine the confidence. And what I mean by that is their immediate conclusion after the crucifixion was that they were simply wrong about Jesus. We were convinced up until this moment that he was the Messiah, but now he's dead. We must have been wrong. Look at this, if you don't believe me, from Luke chapter 24. You can turn to Luke 24. And this is right after the account of the discovery of the empty tomb. A couple of Marys and some other women had gone to the tomb with spices, and they encountered an angel. And they went back and told the disciples about this encounter. Peter and John went and saw the empty tomb. But we talked about that. When they heard the story, they thought the story about the angel sounded like nonsense. But in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, it says this, "Now behold, two of them," and by the way, this is these two, it's not one of the 12, just for what it's worth, but two of the disciples, two of the 120, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. They didn't recognize him, okay? And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. This is an interesting conversation. But I want to draw your attention to verse 21 again. We were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. The implication being, but he was killed, so it wasn't him. Fast forward for a second. You can keep your finger there because we're going back. But look at Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verse 4. This is right before the ascension. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We're going to come back to this in 3 weeks, but again, this is right before the ascension. And all I want you to see today is that right up until then, the disciples hadn't changed their minds about what the Messiah was supposed to do. Their world was rocked when Jesus was killed. They were stunned, happily stunned, when he rose from the dead and they saw him. And then how here we are, all these days and weeks later, and he's getting ready to leave, and they're like, so now you're going to restore Israel? What did the resurrection do to them? Aside from their immediate relief, they had to have been overjoyed to see and knowing that their beloved teacher was alive. But I would say that immediately the only other change was it made them more excited, a little bit bolder. This is before Pentecost I'm talking about, because they're thinking this. And now I'm this is conjecture, but it makes sense. It fits in with this pattern here. Death can't stop him. We are invincible. Nothing can stop Jesus from restoring Israel now. Not even death. If we go into battle with Jesus and we're killed in battle, he'll raise us just like he raised Lazarus. If he, our leader, is killed in battle against Rome, he'll just rise from the dead. And think about how that will strike fear in the hearts of the Romans. It's mind-boggling to me. He had already spoken with them. He had already given them the Great Commission right before, and then right before ascending into heaven, they're thinking about all this in the same terms as always. And again, we're really going to get into this in a few weeks, but for today, I want you to look at something else. I'm going to go back to this encounter on the road to Emmaus. Because first of all, again, these were not two of the 12. They were other disciples. Remember, Jesus, the angel, told the Marys to tell the disciples that Jesus was going to go ahead and he'd meet them in Galilee. Now, he appeared to them that night anyway, but briefly, and some weird things happened, really cool things happened. You see Jesus kind of appearing, disappearing, not coming through doors, apparently not restricted by physics anymore on the other side of the resurrection. And some have made some pretty detailed teachings about what this means for us when we have our glorified bodies, that we're not restricted, that we can travel at the speed of thought. A lot of this is not spelled out. It's just exciting to think about. And we can see what Jesus was doing. So yeah, he said, I will meet you in Galilee. And he does meet them later in Galilee, but he did appear to them briefly that night. Meanwhile, these two other guys, what were they doing going to Emmaus? It's not really on the way to Galilee. They were just going to Emmaus probably because these two guys lived there. And it was a relatively short walk for the time, 7 miles. And they had just told this stranger to them, it's Jesus, but they don't know it, about how disappointed they were because they really thought he was the one. We'll pick it up here, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. Luke 24:25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Just to remind you, Moses is Old Testament. Jesus is New Testament. The law is Old Testament. The prophets is Old Testament. The Gospels, the Acts, and all this other stuff is New Testament. And Jesus is saying, beginning at Moses and going through all the scriptures, he showed where it talked about himself, Jesus, in the Old Testament. Then they drew near the village where they were going. This is verse 28. They drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. Okay, you guys are going to Emmaus. I'm going on. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And I love this one, verse 32. They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? I don't know. It sounds to me like as soon as they recognize him, in other words, I honestly think this is a supernatural reveal. You know, their eyes were, he restrained them from knowing who he was and then supernaturally allowed them to see who he was. Might have been something about the way he broke the bread and blessed it that they recognized. It might have been a combination of those things, but they did recognize him. And once they recognized him, they're looking at each other like, I knew it was him. Did you know it was him? Did you feel that when we were walking? I knew it. Did you know it? Did you feel that? Yeah, I felt that. I felt that too. Reminds me of a story I read or was listening to actually about Thomas Aquinas, and I'm not very schooled on Thomas Aquinas. I can't tell you much about him. He was a well-regarded thinker and philosopher, and he wrote about Jesus and the gospel. And he had, at one point, he had some vision that just rocked him. It changed him. It was a sustained ecstatic experience. And when he came out of it, he refused to write anymore. And they said, Thomas, you know, you've got more in you. Can you explain to us what happened? He said, nope. Because when this happened, I looked at everything else I wrote and it seems like so much straw. And this was such a powerful statement when he talked about having this experience, this very tangible, visible experience that changed him. One of his biographers or one of the people close to him says, oh, yeah, I remember. Now that you mention that, I saw him levitating. Just kind of get a little piece of that. Yeah, I know that experience he's talking about because he was floating in the air when he did it. No, he probably wasn't, but it's like these guys, yeah. Well, maybe their hearts were burning. I don't know, just something funny about that statement to me. I probably shouldn't have made too much out of it. Anyway, in this passage, this passage in Luke is just one example of Jesus appearing and not immediately being recognized. Their eyes had to be supernaturally adjusted one way or another in order to know them. But the main thing I want us to see is this, in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look at this in John chapter 5. In John 5, verse 45, Jesus, speaking to the lawyer, speaking to the Pharisees, actually, he says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Go read the first five books of the Bible and tell me where Moses wrote about Jesus. But according to Jesus, he did. Jesus made this statement, and it kind of flew over their heads, but this is what he stresses again and again, that the whole of Scripture, all of Scripture, is ultimately about him. And there are loads of what we now recognize as types and shadows, and often their significance only becomes apparent in light of Christ's ministry, his death, and his resurrection. One prime example of that is Isaac. Do you remember Isaac? Isaac was the child of promise. He was Abraham's son. He was the father of Jacob. And we today even, we refer to our God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we know the story of Abraham, how he's the father of the faith, how he heard the voice of God and obeyed, came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, went to a land, didn't even know where he was going. God said, I'll show you when you get there. He inherited this land. He inherited the promise. And then miraculously had a son in his old age. And we know who Jacob, right? Jacob, who became Israel, father of the 12 tribes. Jacob's story is tremendous, and it's a beautifully detailed story of how he grows in his relationship and his understanding of God. But what's Isaac's story? Isaac has been derisively referred to, and I can't remember who made this statement, or even if I've got it exactly right, but I have the heart of it, as an insignificant theological hyphen between a father and a son. Isaac is an insignificant theological hyphen between a father and a son because he doesn't do the things that Abraham did. He doesn't do the things that Jacob did. What did he do? He got married, and he had Jacob and Esau, basically brought Jacob into the world. But what's Isaac most famous for? Somebody. Almost getting killed by his father. The sacrifice of Isaac, or the near sacrifice of Isaac, and how Abraham took him up the hill and prepared to offer him as a sacrifice. And at the last moment, God said, spare him. And there is, and it's such a beautiful picture or a type or shadow of Christ's death and resurrection that Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, I've told you before why I think it's Paul, but it doesn't matter, draws that very distinction out, that this, that essentially Isaac was dead and that his being released was a resurrection. And it is so important and it is so beautiful that nothing else, Isaac didn't need to do anything else, because this is such a perfect, not perfect, but near perfect picture of Jesus, that that's what needs to stand out. Let me read to you one more passage from Luke 24, and I'll make some observations, and I'll move toward my close. Not my clothes, my closing, okay? In Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This is where they really had to begin changing their way of thinking. His crucifixion and resurrection were not just a display of power that they could rally around in the revolt against Rome. Jesus' death was a big moment for them, and his resurrection was a huge moment for them, but they were like, wow, this was big, and now we can really get behind you and go to Rome. No, now they had to begin to understand with what Jesus just said that, no, that's not it. Dying was the purpose. It was the very center of the reason, my reason for being here. I came to die. This was the end game. Dying and rising from the dead demonstrates his power over death and his victory over sin. You see that? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. This is not something that the disciples envisioned for the Messiah. But that shouldn't surprise us. You see, we see the same thing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They never understood their mission either. God made it pretty clear. I'm going to set you in the midst of these nations, and I'm going to bless you in every possible way. He spells it out. Bless you going in, bless you going out, bless you in the country, bless you in the city. I'm going to bless your cattle. I'm going to bless your crops. I'm going to bless your vats. I'm going to bless your wombs. Why? So that the nations that I set you in the midst of will see how good your God is. I am setting you as a praise to myself that the nations may praise me. Israel never got that, did they? They're just like, God likes us and he hates you. They just didn't realize there was enough of God to go around. Same thing with the disciples here. Jesus is going to restore Israel. And Jesus was going to restore the world. Redeem the world. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is not for you. This is not just for you. Not just for Israel. I died and rose from the dead so that all the world could be forgiven. So that all could repent and see my blood as sufficient for the remission of sin. Your role is not to rule Israel with me right here and right now. Your role is to spread the good news. Just like the angelic proclamation at the birth of Christ. What did that angel say? I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. This is such a radical concept that it would take the Holy Spirit filling them on the day of Pentecost before they even really started to get it and preach it. And when they did, they preached Jesus to the Jews. And it took even longer for them to grasp that when Jesus said, the whole world and all the people, what he meant by that was the whole world and all the people. God had to give Peter a vision and an experience before they realized, oh, this is for the Gentiles too. Wow. All of this began when they met the resurrected Christ. They did not have, for the 3 years they walked with Jesus, maybe 3.5 years they walked with Jesus, they loved Jesus and they ministered alongside him. They ministered healing, they cast out demons, they did all these miracles, but they didn't have a clue what he was there for. They didn't have a clue what they were there for. But when they met the resurrected Christ, he changed the way they read the Word of God. Oh, I'm going to go back and read Moses and the prophets and the Psalms because now you're telling me you're in there. And once you tell me you're in there, I know what to look for. Changed the way they read the Word of God. When they met the resurrected Christ, he changed the way they saw themselves. And when they met the resurrected Christ, he changed the way they saw everyone else. Many of you, most of you, have met the resurrected Christ. Many of you, most of you, have committed your life to him. But did you really know what you were getting into? I didn't, not at first. If you have decided to follow Jesus because you find him of admirable character, exemplary of the highest ideals of mankind, if you call yourself a Christian because you believe in his example of love and kindness and forgiveness, you're missing something. Not that you're wrong about those things. He is all those things. That's just not what defines Christianity. I say it changed their view of themselves, the way they understood themselves. We have to understand what we're made of before Christ remakes us. If your relationship with Jesus is in practice or in your mind essentially just about you and him, you're missing something. Christianity is personal, but it is not private. What do his words post-resurrection due to your concept of Jesus, the example, Jesus, the teacher? What do they do to your understanding of yourself? You know, the word is a mirror and a lens. It allows us to see ourselves properly, and it allows us to see everybody else more clearly. They're supposed to allow us to see others as God sees them. I've told this story before. There was a young lady who used to shop at the store that I worked at in Tulsa, who would chat when you know she'd come in. We got to be friends a little bit, and we'd talk. But I found her fascinating because she was an atheist and fairly smart, but she wasn't militant about it. She just didn't believe. And so I shared the gospel with her, and she didn't seem all that interested. And then I didn't see her for a while. And she came into the store one night and said, "Hey, I wanted to let you know I'm a believer now." What happened? She wound up in the hospital for something. And because there was a Bible in her room, she began to read it. And you know what she read? She read Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And I believe this was the Holy Spirit that showed this to her, but she said, "As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, there is no way any man could know me or anybody else as well as these words show that the author knew what man is all about." I didn't phrase that very well. She said, "I saw mankind described in those books better than anybody else has ever described them." And this is an honest reading. When we read through the scriptures and see, oh, wow, I see myself a little more clearly now. I have a better idea. The Bible is just really honest about who we are and what we're made of. This is one of the things that years and years ago, I heard this, and it's just one example. You know, when you talk about competing religions, alternate worldviews, people say, well, Buddhism is a nice practice, you know, it's peaceful, it's just a pursuit of knowledge and kindness and whatever. Well, Buddhism starts with this fundamental truth that we are all born essentially perfect with what is known as a Buddha nature. And yet the practice of Buddhism is to spend your life shaking off wrong desires. Well, if we're born, there's two questions here. One is, if we're born essentially perfect, sinless, Buddha nature, where in the heck are these wrong desires coming from, right? Second is, do you see any evidence that people are born sinless and perfect? The Bible, on the other hand, says that we were conceived in sin. And that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's not something they accumulate. They will accumulate it. But we're born with it. We need to be disciplined. We need to be trained to drive that foolishness out of us. Now, when I just look at the evidence, I see a lot more evidence that the Bible is right about that than I do that Buddhism is. The Bible tells me more about what I'm like. So it's a mirror. It tells me a lot more about what you're like. So it's a lens. What do Jesus' words and commands post-resurrection do to your worldview concerning everyone else? Do you see them as sinners in need of salvation? Do you see them as sheep without a shepherd, like Jesus did? Or do you just see them as fellow travelers on a different path to the same destination? We're all going to the same place. Some of us just take a different way. Or do you see them as enemies? AD and BC, BC and AD. I know a lot of people learned, as I did, although I learned early on this wasn't exactly correct. When you're looking at the calendar, when you're looking at ancient dates, BC means before Christ, and AD means after death. To help you keep it straight. So BC was before, AD is after. We've been talking about how Jesus turned the disciples' worldview upside down after death, after his death. At first, it was like, wow, we didn't expect that, but we should have known. We should have known. We should have had more faith. You rose from the dead. Now we can get back on track with what you came to do. And Jesus says, this is what I came to do. Again, this was the end game. I gave my life as a ransom for many. When I said, it is finished, that's what I meant. Now you have a job to do. What's your job? Go tell the world. Praise and worship team, you can be making your way up here. What does AD mean? Anybody know the Latin? Anno Domini. That means in the year of our Lord. So as far as our calendar goes, as far as the dates go, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, begins with his birth. All right? But I want you to think about your own personal A.D. Because as far as we're concerned, A.D. begins with our rebirth. As far as the calendar is concerned, in the year of the Lord, in the year of our Lord. Okay? So we start with his birth. I divide my life up into B.C., okay, and A.D., after death. After the death of my old man, after receiving Christ's death as payment for my sin and being born to new life. So that moment, the moment I am born again, that's the year of my Lord. That's when I accept him as my Lord. My A.D., my Anno Domini begins when he becomes my Lord. Stand up. If, and this shouldn't be too hard, there should be nothing embarrassing about it, because we just read about how the disciples, how those who were closest to him, who worked most closely with him, who knew him the best, didn't get it. They didn't get it until many days after he ascended, when the Holy Ghost finally filled them. Then their eyes were truly opened, and they were filled with power, and suddenly they began to do exactly what he'd been training them to do and commanded them to do. So they didn't get it. I'm saying this because maybe you have an idea of Jesus that is not correct. Not saying you've got him mixed up with the devil or anything crazy like that. Maybe you've always recognized him as the Lord, but you have never embraced him as your Lord. Have your AD moment. It's not enough that it's enough. In terms of payment for the sin of the world, his death was enough, his blood was enough. But it will not save you if you don't receive that gift on purpose. Consciously. You can't just say, yep, heard about Jesus. He was a good guy. Yep, I heard he died for me. That's good news. Guess I'm okay. Have you made him your Lord? You can't just say, I'm just going to kind of look at him and follow his example of love and kindness and patience and everything else. Read his word. In fact, read the whole word, because the whole word is about him. Old Testament and New. We read about the law, we are reading about the holiness, we're reading about God's requirements, but we're also reading about the things that he put in there to pay the price when we missed it. It's a bloody law. And it opens our eyes and prepares us for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what was necessary. That's what's necessary for us to be fit for heaven. And heaven's real. But if you want to go, and I do, and I think you do, we have to recognize that it starts at the cross. We can't say, I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to be good. If you could be good, he wouldn't have suffered the cross. We can't do it on our own. But when we look at him and say, God loved me that much, that God the Father gave God the Son to be crucified on a cross to pay for my sin so that I could experience what? Repentance and remission of sin. Paul put it this way. It's the most concise statement that wraps up an awful lot of theology, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. My invitation is a simple one. If you want to make that decision, start with this. If you've never made that decision, never made that confession of faith, you need to. And if you desire to today, now is your moment. I'm going to pray a simple prayer. When I'm done praying, we're going to sing a short song. When I'm done praying, they start singing. If you would like to make Jesus your Lord, if you would like to be born again, just be bold enough to walk up here and let me pray with you. Almost everybody in here has done this at some point, so we're not going to go, what are they doing coming to get saved? Don't worry if you've been here, coming here for a long time, and they think, I want to do that, because I think everybody thinks I already was saved. Don't let something stupid like that keep you out of heaven. Come and get what Jesus Christ paid for. All right? New life. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. thank you for the way your resurrection changes everything. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to the Word. Help us to understand what you're really about, not just 2,000 years ago, but what you are about today. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see the world as you see the world. And help us to minister in your power. And right now, Lord, it's my prayer, and I believe it's the prayer of every believer in this room, that if there is anybody, even one person in the sound of my voice who has never surrendered their lives to Christ Jesus, never confessed him as Lord, never received that salvation that you paid such a dear price for, that you would convince them now of their need, their desperate need for that.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for past episodes. And if you enjoyed today's message, consider sharing it with a friend. For more content and information about Living Word, check out our website at livingwordfamily.org. And remember to live the gospel and preach the gospel.